The story goes of a couple who received a letter from their daughter at college, and the letter read something like this. Dear Mum and Dad, I'm writing to tell of what's been happening recently at college. The dormitory burnt down, but don't worry, I found a very nice apartment nearby and had moved in with a guy called Jack. Jack is the groundskeeper at the college. He has a lot of tattoos and he doesn't shower very often, but in a funny sort of way, we're getting on real fine. Love, Sally. P.S. I think I might be pregnant. Well, you can imagine the consternation of the parents after receiving that letter. But the next morning, the mailman arrived with another letter from Sally, and it read, Dear Mum and Dad, it's not true. The dormitory didn't burn down. I'm not shacked up with Jack, and I'm not pregnant. However, I did fail in mathematics, and I just wanted you to get it in the right perspective. Love, Sally. Now, I'm sure none of us here tonight would ever think of doing that to our poor parents. But it does remind us of the importance of getting things into the right perspective. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. John the Apostle is given a vision of Christ, a vision which sees Christ as he really is, in the true perspective. Not as a baby lying in a manger, not as an itinerant preacher talking to his disciples, not as a figure dying on a cross, but rather John sees Jesus as he actually is now. The risen, ascended Lord, the ruler of all the kings on earth, and the one who in chapter 1 he describes as like a son of man, with feet like burnished bronze, whose eyes are a blazing fire, and whose face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. John sees Jesus as he is now, the majestic Jesus, the powerful Lord of the whole universe. And at the feet of this Jesus, all John the Apostle can do is fall and worship. A wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 1 of who Jesus is. A perspective that we all need to hold on to if we are going to live our Christian lives with any determination and courage in a tough, difficult world. And it's this Jesus who in chapters 2 and 3 speaks to his church, calling them, challenging them, encouraging them. Now I say church, but in actual fact, as we've heard, John is to write a message for seven churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we don't tonight to have time to go into looking at each church in detail. But if you want to do so, here comes the advertisement. A set of tapes from All Souls a number of years ago. What sort of church are we? Seven tapes looking at the seven churches. Very helpful. And more recently, one of our members has done a video tour of the seven churches with excellent photography and very good commentary. That's if you want to look at it in more detail. My aim tonight is to do a broad brushstroke of all the seven letters and see what they have to say to us. Now, I want to suggest that we look at these chapters under three broad headings: the Lord who knows his church, the Lord who warns his church, and the Lord who keeps his church. So, first of all, the Lord who knows his church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Now, as we will look at each of the letters written to the seven churches, we'll see there is a pattern in them. They all begin in the same way, and they all end in the same way, and they all have as a part of their message that Christ knows all about them. 9 times in these 2 chapters, Christ says, "I know." Chapter 2, verse 9, he says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Chapter 2, verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you live." Verse 19, to the church in Thyatira, "I know your deeds." And then 3 times in chapters 3, he says to those 3 churches, "I know your deeds." You see, here is the picture of a Lord who is not some remote figure ruling his people from afar, but rather one who sees what is going on. Did you note the very first verse of chapter 2, which speaks of Christ as walking among the 7 golden lampstands? That is, as the risen ascended Lord, he is able to see what is happening within his churches better than anyone else. And we can be confident that he will not be naive about his judgment. His judgment will be accurate and true. Now, this, of course, is both a comfort on the one hand and a challenge on the other. A comfort, for he sees our situation. He sees all that we are seeking to do for him, even when no one else sees it. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2 to the Ephesians. He says, "I know your deeds and your hard work." Now, I wonder if you're someone who's come in here tonight utterly exhausted from your Christian labour. It's not that you're tired of it, but maybe you are tired from it, just from the hard work of living your life for the gospel. And the Lord says, "I know your hard work." We ought not think of God as some sort of slave driver that we can never please. No, he says to us, "I know all that you're doing. Be encouraged. No one else might see, but I see." Continue on in verse 2 to the church in Ephesus. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." How often we take it for granted that people will come to church or come to our fellowship groups. Jesus says here, "I notice that you're still hanging in there in your faith, that you're persevering. I know it. Others might take it for granted, but I don't take for granted that you are persevering." He knows our deeds, but also he knows our situations. Look at what he says to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Note, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, here is a church which is undergoing great suffering and pain. To be a Christian in Smyrna in the first century was certainly no easy thing. We don't know the exact situation, but it's likely that because they refused to swear allegiance to Caesar as their god, the Christians were slandered, put into prison, and some even put to death. The reference to poverty there probably refers to the way that other people in the city refused to do any business with the Christians, leaving them in terrible affliction. But what is the message of Christ for those people? "I know your afflictions and poverty, yet you are rich." You see, Christ is not oblivious to his people. He sees what's going on. In the eyes of the world, the church in Smyrna were just a bunch of losers. But in the eyes of the one who really counts, they were the winners. For it was they who were going to win the crown of life. We have a Lord who knows his church, both our situations and our deeds. Now, friends, this ought to be a message of great encouragement and comfort to us. Some of us here tonight might come from countries experiencing the same sort of persecution as the people in Smyrna did 2,000 years ago. And the message of this book is, be encouraged. The Lord sees what's going on, and in spite of how small and weak your church might seem to the world, the Lord sees your faithfulness. He knows, and there'll be great reward. But it's true for us as individuals as well. Some of us here tonight might be having a hard time being a Christian in your workplace or your college or university. Remember that verse in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. See, Paul's saying there what John is saying. The only eyes that really counts are the eyes of the Lord. So for some of us, it may be that we're trying to stand up for Christ in a difficult situation at work or in our place of study. For others of us, it might be a struggle to be sexually pure, and we're working at it against all the odds. For others, it's the attempt to be honest in the office when everyone else is bending the rules. But Christ sees what you're doing. He knows, and one day he'll commend us for what we're doing for him. We have a Lord who knows his church. That's a great comfort to us. But as I said, it's not only a comfort, but it's a challenge. For in seeing these seven churches, not only does the ascended Lord see their faithfulness, but in some of them, their faithlessness, their faults, the things they need to change. And that leads on to our second theme. Not only the Lord who knows his church, but also the Lord who warns his church. Look at chapter 2, verse 18, the letter to the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, recently I read an article in a magazine entitled, It's Time to Turn Off Your Computer and Read a Book When? And it then listed a number of answers to that statement, including these ones, which I'll tell you. It's time to turn your computer off and read a book when? 1. You wake up at 3 a.m. to go to the bathroom and stop to check your email on the way back to bed. Have some of you done that? 2. You turn off your modem and get this awful empty feeling as if you've just pulled the plug on a loved one. 3. You spend half of the plane trip with your laptop on your lap and your child in the overhead compartment. For you students, you decide to stay in college for an additional year or two just for the free internet access. 5. You check your mail. It says no new messages, so you check it again. 6. You move into a new house and you decide to Netscape instead of landscape. the danger of getting our priorities wrong. Now, it's interesting that in five of the seven churches that the Lord of the church addresses, he has a word against wrong priorities. Only two of the seven do not receive any warning: the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Now, if the message of these chapters is not only for then, but also for now, we ought to be a bit worried. The odds are not good. Two churches who are not warned by Christ, but five churches who are warned by Christ. And let's not assume we are automatically one of the two. There are lessons here for us all to learn from the warnings he gives to the churches. And let me suggest we can group the warnings into three main areas. Three things he has against his people. One, he warns them against cold-heartedness. Cold-heartedness. Back to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." You see, here is a church which, in spite of their being situated in a city dominated by a temple to the goddess Diana, with all the pressures of idol worship and compromise, in spite of this situation, this church remained firm. They were a church which, as someone has said, passed all the tests a church should pass: the service test, working hard to serve the Lord; the endurance test, sticking at it, overcoming hardships; the doctrine test, they opposed false teaching and were true in every way. But there is one test they failed: the test of love. Jesus says, "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first." The danger of cold-heartedness, of being so engrossed in doing things for the Lord that we fail to enjoy just being with the Lord. And what's the result? Our service becomes drudgery, our endurance becomes a chore, and our doctrine becomes mere dry orthodoxy. As one author has put it, it's possible to have a vital evangelical theology, but to kill it off with the lifelessness of our preaching, the pettiness of our bickering, the smallness of our vision, and the coldness of our hearts. And let me say at this point, friends, how easy it is for us to be like this. I'd put up my hand and I'd say, "Been there, done that, got the t-shirt." It's always the danger in an active church like ours to be like that, to be so involved in doing that we forget our first love, our devotion for Christ. And if that's the case, if that's you this evening, the word of the Lord here is, remember from what you've fallen. Look back to what Christ has done for you, his unconditional love for you. You don't have to work for it. He gives it as a gift. Remember, repent of how far you've gone from him, and resume the things you did at first, those basic things of the Christian life. Every day, reading his word, meditating on it, and coming to him in prayer. We can't get better than those things. They're the only antidote for cold-heartedness. So one, a warning about cold-heartedness. Two, something that's opposite. What we might call soft-heartedness. Look in particular what Christ says to the churches at Pergamon and Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, I have some things against you, to the church at Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have them. They're in your midst. And what are you doing about it? And look what he says to the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants, that is, she's misleading my people in my church into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, friends, it's very hard to exactly pinpoint what this false teaching was that had crept into those two churches, but the gist of it is plain. There were false teachers, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, the followers of a woman nicknamed Jezebel. And all these three groups of false teachers were teaching that in the Christian life there are no boundaries. Since Christ has freed us from the law, they cried, let's do as we please. And the result? Well, everybody else in the church thought it's okay to practice sexual immorality and to flirt with other gods. Tolerance and compromise was the order of the day. And of course, it's the same with us today. It's no easy thing, as we know from recent events, to keep on standing pure in our Christian lives, to hold firm to Christ's standards, both in the area of truth and doctrine and in the area of sexual immorality. It's just not easy, and it's going to get harder. One Christian leader falls, and then another Christian leader falls, and after a while we begin to say to ourselves, well, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe God doesn't care. But care he does. And he tells these churches, and he tells us, judgment is surely coming for those who push aside Christ and his teaching. Verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Anne Graham Lotz, in her book on Revelation, makes this challenge for all Christians in the light of this rapidly increasing trend. She says this, surely there's never been a time when there's been more immorality within the church than there is today. As one shameful story about immoral Christian leaders after another hits the press, it's as though once again Jesus has gone into the temple to drive out the money changers. But then she says, but we also need to watch out. How easy we all have allowed immorality to creep into our lives, when 5 or 10 years ago we would have turned the television dial off and protested the outrage. How deluded we can be to think that our sinful thoughts and looks are insignificant, when Jesus tells us that they can be the hooks that drag our entire lives down to destruction. All of us need to be aware of being soft-hearted about sin. So a warning about cold-heartedness, a warning about soft-heartedness, and thirdly, a warning about half-heartedness. Chapter 3, verse 15, we read it before, to the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So here's the third of our three warnings. A warning against lukewarm Christianity. For he was a church which, like the water supply that flowed into the city, which started out hot from the springs, but by the time it reached the city, was tepid and lukewarm. The church was just like that, unable to be of much use to anyone. Why did the Laodiceans come to be like this, tepid and nominal in their faith? Friends, here's the challenge in this passage. They were rich. They lived in a city renowned for its prosperity. But rather than use their wealth for the good of others, they allowed it to breed an attitude of smugness and complacency. Verse 17, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize how wretched you really are. You see, Christ is warning his people here that if they have no use of Christ, if he's not the center of all they do, then he in turn will have no use for them. I will spit you out of my mouth, he says. The Lord, who knows his church, but also who warns his church. Now, friends, I wonder tonight which of these three warnings are we as a church most in danger of, and are we as individuals most in danger of? Is it cold-heartedness? Somehow we've lost that love for the Lord which we once enjoyed, and we're just going through the motions of our faith? Is it soft-heartedness? We're in danger of compromising our faith, of allowing the boundaries in our life to be blurred. We no longer see sin as it really is. Or is it half-heartedness? We are lukewarm, and the only zeal we have is for other things, our friends, our career, our security in life. Well, if any of these are true of us tonight, then the Lord's word to us is the same word as it was to his churches back then. One simple word: repent. Turn away from those things, he says, and replace your cold-heartedness, your soft-heartedness, your half-heartedness with whole-heartedness, a steady devotion to Christ alone. As our own John Stott says in his words on the church in Laodicea, to be wholehearted in one's devotion to Christ, having opened the door and submitted to him without reserve, is to be given the privilege both of supping with him on earth and of reigning with him in heaven. And friends, that leads us on to our last point. The Lord who knows his church, the Lord who warns his church, and finally, the Lord who keeps his church. Did you see what was at the beginning and the end of every letter? Each letter begins with a statement reminding us of the power of Christ. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. These are the words of the Son of Man whose eyes are like blazing fire. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. These are the words of him who is holy and true. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So at the beginning of each letter is a reminder to the church receiving the message that the one who is speaking to them is Christ himself, the risen and ascended Lord on high, the one with all authority and majesty. They begin with the power of Christ. Then each letter ends with the promise of Christ. To him who overcomes, he says to the church in Ephesus, I'm going to give you the right to eat from the tree of life. The church in Smyrna, to he who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I'll give the hidden manna. Thyatira, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. To Sardis, to him who overcomes, they'll be dressed in white. The church in Philadelphia, to him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. And to the church in Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne. Seven aspects of the power of Christ. He's the one who's able to keep us to the end. And seven statements of the promise of Christ. These great blessings that await us when Christ returns to take us home. But note, only one thing that we repeatedly call to do, and that's to persevere with Christ. Seven times the same words are said, to him who overcomes. Friends, our challenge tonight as we look at these seven churches, as we look at our church, and as we look at our own lives, is to be faithful right to the end. We live in a large city, a sinful city, and it's not an easy place to be a Christian in London. But we can do so with great confidence because of his power, because of his promises, and believe that in spite of the stresses and the strains and the struggles we'll have, we have one who will keep us to the end. In the words of that great spiritual, and we will overcome. We will overcome because of who he is. Let's pray. Just a moment of quietness as we reflect, I think tonight, on our hearts. Are they cold? Are they soft? Are they half-hearted? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who sees us as we are. Thank you for the encouragement that brings, but also the challenge it brings. And we pray that through the teaching of your word and through the application of your Holy Spirit into our lives, you may show us how we might serve you better. Lord, change our hearts that we might be more wholly devoted to you. And at the end, Lord, be those who have overcome and welcomed with you into your kingdom. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.